I would ask you to rise now for the reading of Scripture. We're turning to Mark chapter 1, the first 8 verses. As we go into a new year, it's appropriate to begin at the beginning, as we see here, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" This is the word of God. Let's pray. O Lord our God, how could we understand unless you teach us? We pray your spirit would be in our midst. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. The first century was a dangerous century to be a Christian. If you were a Christian, that meant you were suspected of secret crimes, you were suspected of treason against the state, and you were looked at as someone who was subversive to the whole social order. You were upending everything, turning things upside down. We find here the Gospel of Mark, a book which was written during the reign of Nero Caesar. It's a book that was written likely in Rome, and it was a book written, we have good reason to believe, under the auspices of the Apostle Peter, who was a close associate of Mark, who himself was not an apostle, but was ministering with Peter in Rome, according to 1 Peter chapter 5. You imagine being a Christian in Rome under Nero, suffering, persecuted, forsaken. You want a good word from God to be reminded, who is this Jesus? Why again am I following him? What does it mean to be a disciple? These were questions on the minds of the church. Now, this book of Mark is structured very similarly to a couple of Peter's sermons we find in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 10 and Acts 2, particularly. It's written in a very vivid, active style, which is also similar to Peter's rather impetuous personality. Mark here, writing this first gospel, likely the earliest of all the four, focuses on the sufferings of Christ and shows what it means to be a disciple of Christ who suffers as they follow their master through the cross on the way to glory. Today, as we study this book, we too know what it's like in some degree to face marginalization, to face misunderstanding, to suffer either from the world's opposition or from simply living in a sinful, fallen, miserable world. Like these early believers, in Mark's time, we also need a fresh look at Jesus Christ to be reminded who it is we're following, what it means to be his disciple. This text here calls us to remember and to respond. To remember and to respond. And that's the two parts that we'll consider it. This is a prologue to the entire book of Mark as we see Jesus introduced through the ministry of John the Baptist. Let's then look here at what it is that Mark is calling us to remember, as he called those first century believers. to remember. We're told to remember what was written. Note here in verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Some early manuscripts simply said in the prophets. What here he wants you to do is to remember that the gospel did not begin right in the first century. In fact, it was predicted all the way back in the Old Testament. The prophets bear witness to Jesus Christ and his coming. Christianity was not a new religion that suddenly emerged out of nowhere. It was, in fact, the fulfillment of all of the shadows and types of the Old Testament. It was a fulfillment of the prophecies that were given long ago. Now, the reason why some of these early manuscripts would simply say written in the prophets in general is because Mark here is actually bringing together three Old Testament texts, chiefly the one from Isaiah chapter 40, but he also supplements them from Exodus 23 and Malachi chapter 3, because you can't really understand the Isaiah text without seeing it against the backdrop of these other two passages. And so we need to remember not only that the scripture was prophesying of Christ, but remember specifically what God said in Exodus. Remember Exodus 23. In Exodus 23, God promised his people wandering in the desert that he would send a messenger before them, and that this messenger or this angel would go before them into the land of Canaan, and that he would be an enemy to their enemies, an adversary to their adversaries. This messenger or angel would guard the people of God, and he would deliver them into this land and enable them to conquer all their foes. God himself was to send this angel to lead the people out of their desert condition into the land of promise. Joshua, you remember, in chapter 6, I believe, met this angel, the captain of the hosts of the Lord, as he was ready to lead the people into battle. The question then is, why is it that Mark brings together by the Spirit this reference here about the messenger being sent before your face? Well, in this instance, we see that the coming of this messenger indicates that the Yahweh will bring his people to deliverance. God said he would send his messenger or his angel before your face on the way out of the wilderness. The implication here is that Israel itself in Mark's time and in John the Baptist's time was still in a state of spiritual wilderness. They were in the land. They had been returned from their captivity in Babylon, but yet God was not present among them in their midst. They were back in the promised land, but yet they were spiritually in a drought. The promise here of a messenger coming implies that Israel is in the promised land without the presence of God, and God is going to send a messenger to deliver them from that spiritual wandering to be in communion with him. There will be a new exodus, a new deliverance, a new salvation for his people that would last forever. This is what we're to remember from Exodus 23. But we're also to remember Malachi 3. Now here it's interesting that in Malachi, the prophet, 1,000 years later, is referring to Exodus, but changes the words slightly. So it's God who says, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." You see the difference here? In Exodus, God said, "I'll send a messenger to prepare the way before you as you go from the desert to the promised land." In Malachi, God says, "I'll send a messenger to prepare the way before me." What's the difference here? The difference here is that God himself is saying that he's going to go down into captivity, so to speak, with his people, to go down into the desert with them in their exile. And he, at their head, will bring them from the wilderness into the promised land. The angel of the Lord will come at their head himself, bringing them through the dangers of the wilderness into the place of communion with God. It's God who will come and be at their head. This is what Malachi is bringing out. For Israel, they might have thought that their deliverance from captivity in Babylon here in Mark's time was the end of their salvation. But no, God is saying that there are great things about to happen. You're on the cusp of this new messenger who will come and bring you into the fullness of the land, where not only are you there in the land, but I am there with you. And isn't it true for any believer that if they possess anything but yet do not possess God, nothing short of God is worth it? We're to remember what God said through Malachi. In this Malachi text, if we were to read on, we see that the coming of the Lord, Yahweh himself, to lead his people out of Exodus to the land, is a coming that will refine his people. It's a coming that means that he will come and purify his people. He will ensure that they are prepared in order to have communion with him. And so, while on the one hand, the Exodus passage showed us that God's messenger would imply deliverance, here we see that the coming of the messenger implies a refining. God will refine his people. He'll come at their head, prepare them for where they are to go. Yahweh's coming will bring judgment and refining along with the deliverance from the wilderness. But that brings us then to what we're to remember from Isaiah 40. Here, as in verse 3, we read of this voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Isaiah 40 is the passage that God speaks of comfort to his people. That while there's been judgment prophesied of them, here God comes and says that I will come and speak comfort to you. Your sins pardoned, your transgressions put away, a highway made in the desert for God, out of the wilderness, the glory of the Lord revealed. Mark uses this reference to Isaiah to tell the people that, yes, Yahweh is coming. His messenger is the signal. He's bringing deliverance to you. He's going to refine you. But he's also bringing you a message of comfort, reconciliation with God, the way of the Lord, out of your spiritual wilderness, into the true land of communion with God. A message of restoration. And I want you to remember this as we've looked at these texts. Remember, the coming of the Lord here meant deliverance. It meant a refining. It meant also a restoration. And it's this that makes significant then what John says in verse 1, that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, in the Old Testament, as all these texts look to the coming of Yahweh, the God of Israel, here Mark says, Yahweh is coming to you in Jesus Christ. The one you're expecting, the one you're longing for to restore you, to deliver you, to refine you, it's Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. This is the beginning of the gospel. This word gospel here is one that in other literature implied a military victory. It was used of great events that were world-changing. One during the time of Jesus' birth was the birth of Augustus Caesar, described as good news for all peoples. Now, he, Augustus, supposed to be the savior of the world, but it's Christ here that Mark proclaims as the one who will deliver his people, will destroy all his enemies, restore them into the fellowship that they still did not have in the land. It's a whole new era. And Mark sets up, it's Christ or it's Caesar. There's one who will have the true good news, Jesus Christ, the one who is coming and who John proclaims here to make his path straight, to prepare for the coming of the Lord. A few things we can take away from this first portion of Scripture. I want you to think about what the coming of the Lord means for you, the presence of God in your midst. It means the same thing as it meant to the people when Christ first came. The presence of God meant that he would be with you in his worship, that no matter what you feel like, no matter how dry that your spiritual life is, the difficulty you have in worshiping God, you live on the other side of this coming. You see, they looked forward to Christ and his presence, but Mark is announcing Christ has come. His presence is with you in his church. His glory filled his people. When you have a hard time reading your Bible, a hard time worshiping God, or you feel like God is absent from you, remember that whenever you open up the Scriptures, God is present. He's speaking in a living word. In the worship of God, Christ, by his Spirit, has come, and he is with us to enliven our worship. We're no longer in bondage in the wilderness. Remember this presence of Yahweh for you, that he's with you in all of your worship and enjoyment of him. This is something that, in a greater degree, is true of us that was not true prior to Christ's coming. But it's a cause for us to rejoice. The coming of the Lord here, Christ himself, also means for us refining. Christ is at work in your life, refining you, shaping you. And it doesn't always feel great. But he is at work here in order to shape you into his image, to chisel you out to be like his own image. What the presence of the Lord means for you is that he will sanctify you, and yet he'll preserve you, and that he'll continue making you into that which he has ordained you to be from the foundations of the world. Life is not easy, but when you're in Christ, his presence means you will be refined as gold. Thank him for it. Accept his refining work. Trust that he will continue it even unto the day of Christ Jesus, and he'll do it perfectly. But also, the coming of the Lord here for us too means a restoration. We see here this message of comfort spoken to the people, that the coming of Jesus means that in Christ, if you believe in him, he's pardoned your sins. No more guilt of conscience, no more sense of lack of his presence with you, but the coming of Christ meant no longer was there a barrier between God and man. You think of in the Old Testament when the presence, the glory cloud, would not fill the temple until the sacrifices had been made, until the priesthood was consecrated. And after all this was prepared, the glory filled the tabernacle. Here we see Jesus coming. The glory has come to his people. It's a message of pardon, of comfort, deliverance. So take comfort, believer, when you accuse yourself of past sins, or you accuse yourself of that which Satan wants to bring to your mind. Remember this message of comfort to God's people and trust in him. This is what we're called to remember. This is what Mark wanted the people to remember in the first century. But then, how is it that they respond? And we see then this response in verses 4 to verse 8. It's a response of faith on the one hand and of repentance on the other. We'll look first here at this repentance of the people. We see John appearing. He's baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's interesting to note here that all of the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him in the desert. Judea and Jerusalem, in a sense, were the spiritual Egypt. They're coming out of Egypt, going into the wilderness, preparing to meet the Lord who will be at their head and to deliver them. They come here, they recognize that in John they have this one who, in his appearance, he looks like what the Bible spoke of Elijah. You kids probably have never met anyone who dressed in camel skins. I do remember my dad had a blazer that was made of camel's hair. I always thought that was impressive. But here's this man. He looks like Elijah. He has camel's hair clothes, a leather belt, and he eats locusts, insects, and wild honey. It's a pretty simple, bare diet. If you wondered, people do still eat locusts today, at least in Africa. But this was not ever high-class dining. This was a simple fare. It was appropriate to one who's proclaiming a message that it's not him, but Christ to come after him, who's the great one. So John here comes, he's preaching in the wilderness, calling people to him. And we see many thousands of people coming out to be baptized. Now, this was scandalous in the eyes of the Pharisees and other religious leaders because, remember, they're children of Abraham. Now, they have the covenants and the promises. Their parents, they could trace back thousands of years. Why would they need to have a baptism of repentance? In that day, there was a kind of baptism commonly done for Gentiles who would come and worship in the Jewish church. But these are Jews who are coming out. They don't need washing, do they? Well, this washing symbolized the need of cleansing, repentance, a removal of sin from them. It was like that Ezekiel spoke of in chapter 36 when he said, and God spoke through him, that it's God who would sprinkle clean water on you. It's God in his new covenant that would give a new heart. It's God who would wash his own people, make them clean. It wasn't enough to be a mere child of Abraham physically. They needed a washing by God's Spirit. Israel here, still in exile, still in spiritual wilderness, they need the cleansing that's represented here in this water. Well, all these people are coming, and you wonder what motivated them to come. You might think that it's simply a message that they better watch out. Yahweh's coming. You better shape up like an IRS audit. You need to make sure everything's in order or else. But that's not the sense in which they're coming here, though. A better illustration would be if you received an invitation to dinner with the King of England. Or on the fancy stationery, it's been delivered to your door by a coach. And there, it's for sure, it's guaranteed, you are welcome to come. And what's on your mind all that time is, then, what kind of clothes should I wear? You know, what should I do to prepare? What's the proper etiquette to be with the king? I've received this free, unqualified invitation to be present and sit at his table. He hasn't demanded anything of me, but yet I know that the only thing fitting is for me to prepare myself, to appropriately be in his presence, to honor him as the one who has this majesty. That's the sense people are coming here to be baptized. Yahweh's coming. This is a message of comfort, of joy. They want to be prepared for his coming, to sit at his table. For Jesus, you see, the only suitable preparation was repentance from sin. It wasn't about etiquette. It wasn't about clothing. It was about being washed of their sin, putting away that which is evil, cleaving to that which is good, being prepared for the coming of the Lord. Notice here the necessity of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Sometimes we get the cart before the horse. We think that forgiveness is something given without repentance. But we note here, God says that repentance is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. It's appropriate for it. Here we find this gracious offer, I will forgive your sins, a message of comfort. And the way to enjoy that is through the repentance. Casting off sin, seeing the glory of Christ, clinging to him, walking in newness of life, bringing fruits that are worthy and appropriate for repentance. You see, repentance itself is a grace of God. It's God who worked this in their lives and will work it in your life too. When you don't feel like repenting, when you'd rather keep your sin, you say, Lord, give me the grace to repent, to cast it off, to live in newness of life, to enjoy the forgiveness of my sins. And he will answer. True repentance isn't just being sorry for your sin, but it's living in a new obedience of life. You see, if we looked at another text, we won't take the time, but in John, a parallel passage here, we read of John the Baptist giving specific instructions what repentance looked like for different people. If you were a soldier, you were not to extort any longer, but to be content with your wages. If you had two coats, you were to give one away and to help your brother in need. If you were a tax collector, you were to not take more than is right, but instead to be one who gives. For each person, repentance was not just simply being down about themselves. It was about seeing the grace of Christ, the comfort offered, and then turning in a whole new life that's a repentant life. It's not just once, but a whole life of repentance. What about you? Do you bring forth fruits worthy of repentance? It's not your repentance that gives you merit to come before God. It's Christ, but yet the way that you walk and to the enjoyment of him is through the path of repentance. It's like if you were to fly to Asia, you have to go across the Pacific. It's the plane that brings you there, but the path that you go is there across the waters. Repentance is like that. It's Christ who carries you to salvation all the way, but yet he brings you through the path of repentance for every true believer. You and I are called to repent, to prepare for ultimately the second coming of our Lord, when we'll see our Lord Christ face to face. Well, this is the response here of repentance. But more than that, we see John also preaching and calling for a response of faith in the Lord Jesus, soon to come. In verse 7, he says, "And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" John here, in his humility, is saying, don't look at me, look at Christ. What you see here is just a symbol. The one who's about to come will give you the reality. This is just water, but what he'll give is the Holy Spirit. John is pointing out and telling people that God will pour out his whole Spirit upon the church, which he did at the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. God would empower his church for ministry in a way that in the Old Testament we see mostly just in prophets and priests and kings. Christ himself would receive the Spirit in fullness, pour it out on his church, that the whole church would enjoy him in a way like they had never before. Matthew Henry says here that this enjoyment of the Spirit's baptism would purify his people by the Spirit's graces and refresh them by his comforts. This is the inheritance of all of God's people, the baptism of the Spirit. It's not a separate event that comes later, but it's that which you enjoy as you're brought into the body of Christ that is itself given the fullness of the measure of the Spirit. The point here of John is that it's Christ who gives the reality. It's him who will change your life. John pointing away from himself to Jesus Christ. The entire Old Testament led up to him. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he says, now this is all about to pass away. The new has come, and it comes in Jesus. Think of what this meant to these persecuting, suffering Christians in the first century. They're being cast to the lions. They're being lit as lanterns in Caesar's garden. Their worship is underground, and they're reminded it's in Jesus Christ that new creation has come. This is the one that we follow. This is who we are disciples of. It's him who gives us the reality of Yahweh come with, to his people, refining us and restoring us, taking us from the desert to the promised land. They would say, it's all worth it, remembering who is this Jesus. And that's really what the rest of Mark goes on to answer more, is the identity of Jesus Christ and what he means for you and for me. The church of the first century, as well as us today, we're called to remember and then to respond. May we too remember these truths and then continually throughout our lives respond to God in true faith and in continual repentance. And then we'll enjoy communion with him for now and then for eternity. Let's now pray. Lord, we do give you thanks for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for how in him we have forgiveness of sins. We thank you for even the refining work you do in our lives that is not always comfortable, but is a part of you preparing us for glory. We pray that you would give us the graces of faith and repentance. Make us put away what is old and cleave to that which is new. And we trust you and your Holy Spirit to do this, for this is what you've promised. We pray in Christ's name.